Well, as we look here in Exodus chapter 14, it is such an important aspect in the life of Moses. We've seen a lot of different things. Last time we looked at his submission and his success. And again, those two areas are coupled together. Success in the Christian life is determinant upon our obedience to Jesus Christ. Here we see leadership now and growth. And these two items are both going to be in view as we look at the life of Moses. Of course, we understand through the trying furnace of submission in the face of opposition that Moses learned so much. Remember, he had to constantly go in before Pharaoh, and he had to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It wasn't one time or two times or three times, but over and over again, he would have to submit himself to the Lord. But now Moses would have to continue to grow and to lead a people that would often rebel against him. If you know anything about the life of Moses, you know this, that God commented on these people that he was leading, that they were stiff-necked and they were hard-hearted. And here Moses was still commanded nonetheless to lead a people that would often rebel. And we are challenged to remember that part of our responsibility in the Christian life is to teach others also. We talked about that in times past, and boy, it certainly is a great need in our day for us to pass on what has been taught to us to others also. There are generations that are following us that are coming up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and it's going to be their responsibility, should the Lord tarry, to take the baton of leadership, if you will, and to continue to grow and move forward in the Christian life. We find that the Bible does show us that God is honing the nation of Israel. You see, God had taken those sons of Jacob. He had transplanted them into the nation of Egypt. And God was literally forming a nation. And it was out of this, as they left Egypt, that we have the children of Israel. But God is also honing Moses. And I don't want us ever to miss this. God is certainly working in the life of the nation of Israel, but God is also working in the life of Moses as an individual. This would be the first of many difficulties that Moses would face in his Christian life. And we should recognize this, that God is performing a work in us. As we think about this, we say, oh man, the Lord's really doing something at Sharon Baptist Church, and he is. But God is also working individually in our hearts and in our lives. And so we see, just as God is honing Moses' life, he's working in our lives as well. We should recognize that oftentimes trying situations can yield great growth in the Christian life. You know, the temptation is, as we look out at what's going on right now, is to say, man, this is a terrible situation. This is a terrible place to be in. And by the way, I don't minimize the fact that folks are ill and that folks are losing their lives and that this is a serious matter. But understand this, is that trying situations for the Christian have an opportunity for you and I to yield great growth. You know, Henry Ironside was a great expositor in times past, and he was able to very plainly teach the Word of God. If you ever get an opportunity to read some of his commentaries, you'll see the fact of his plainness of speech. And Henry Ironside said this, he said, "The Christian life is never static. One must either grow in grace or there will be backsliding and deterioration." And how certainly true that is. As we begin to look at this time in the life of Moses, we must remember that this particular event, the crossing of the Red Sea, is mentioned very often in the Bible. It's mentioned frequently in the Old Testament, but also is given reference in the New Testament fairly frequently. Arthur Pink said this. He said, "The miracle of the Red Sea crossing occupies a similar place in the Old Testament scriptures as the resurrection of the Lord in the New Testament." And I think that's a pretty powerful statement when you think about how profound our Lord and Savior's resurrection is and what it means to us, that the Old Testament crossing of the Red Sea is mentioned so often. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse number 10, Isaiah said this, "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep? that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. If you know your Bible, you'll understand that as Joshua entered into the Canaan land, he was successful, especially encountering that first city of Jericho, because the people of the city knew about, guess what? The Red Sea crossing. They knew how much God had powerfully moved this nation out of Egypt and caused them to go over dry land, and how he enclosed the sea upon the Egyptians that followed after them. And so we see that in Joshua chapter number 2 and verses 10 and 11. And so so many great things are at work here. Of course, we understand God is being glorified. We understand that this nation is being prepared. We understand salvation is being attested to down through the ages. But then we see the life of Moses as well. You see, his leadership would be stretched, and he would experience great personal growth. And so if you're looking at your books there, I want to give you the first fill in the blank if you have it. We see, first of all, the directions that were given. The directions that were given. We'll be looking at these first 10 verses. Notice in verse number 1, the Bible tells us, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." We see letter A, very simply, "The Lord spake unto Moses." You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, one of the greatest privileges of being a child of God is that He, meaning God, speaks to us. Particularly, we see this about the leader, that the leader must be led. The leader must be led. Who are we to be led by? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves as Christians. Who is it that we are to be led by? And the answer is this: we are to be led by God. If we are going to call ourselves spiritual leaders, we must be led by God. How is it that you and I can be led by God? Which is another good question for us to ask ourselves. And for you and I, we could say this: we are to be led by God through the Word of God, but also through the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so God has given not only to us His Word, but He has given to us preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And then He has given to us of Himself in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All of these items work in tandem for God to speak to us and to lead us. And here we see that God speaks to Moses. Notice letter B here, that the Lord did not just speak to Moses, but He gave him directions. Notice there in verse number 2, He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pirahira, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in." And so here we see not only God speaks to Moses, but He gives Moses some directions. And I think that's so important for you and I. The directions that Moses was given was for the nation of Israel to turn towards the sea. And if you have studied this out, if you take time and look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find out this out, that the directions that they were given did not make any earthly sense whatsoever. You see, they were told they were supposed to be headed into the wilderness, 3 days' journey to worship God, according to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18, and Exodus 5 and verse number 3, and Exodus chapter 8 and verse 27. But yet God tells them to turn towards the sea, takes them to a place where they would certainly be closed in. Whether they ended up on the west side of the Gulf of Suez or the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba does not really make any difference whatsoever in terms of being hemmed in. The directions that God was giving Moses made absolutely no sense from an earthly perspective. I'm reminded this morning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 through 20. And it tells us this. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of men? We see here that God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are two totally different things. You see, this is the backdrop for Moses' orders. And I ask you this question this morning. If you were in Moses' shoes, what would you do? If God had come to you and he had spoke to you and he says, I want you to guide these people and I want you to turn them in towards the sea and I want you to bring them to a place where they cannot get away, what would you do? I can imagine that Moses in his heart is thinking, man, this is crazy. Here I am. I'm leading not just 100 people, not just 1,000 people, but some think anywhere from 1.5 million to 2.5 million people. It reminds us of the decisions that the President of the United States is making for our country today. In this country, we have 372.2 million people. And so you can understand the weight that is upon the shoulders of a man who is not making decisions just for himself and not just for his family, but the decisions that he makes will affect the entire nation. And here Moses is. He's being led by God. He is a spiritual leader. And God says, I want you to tell these people to turn in by the sea. I want you to bring them to this place and just trust me in this thing. We see this decision that was to be made, and the Lord let her see, explained what would happen. You can see it there in verses number 3 and 4. We won't read them over, but God tells Moses, this is how it's going to happen. This is what is going to take place. And God takes the time to explain to his leader, look, I'm asking you to do this, but trust me, this is what's going to happen. In these very verses, we see the graciousness of God to explain what it is that he is doing. This is not always the case, by the way, in all things. But generally speaking, God has given unto you and I as the Christian instructions, but oftentimes he also gives us the result of obedience to those instructions. Oftentimes we quote the verse in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. I think I've quoted it very often during this series on the life of Moses. And it says this, yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus. Now notice the last part, shall suffer persecution. God not only compels us to live godly, but he says, look, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, know the results of that. You shall suffer persecution. Dr. Rasmussen, who is a great man of God, put it this way, that the safest place for a Christian to reside is in the center of God's will. And here this leader, Moses, would have to make a decision to lead, spiritually speaking, this people, trusting in God by faith that God certainly knows what he's doing. Whether the direction God gives us seems easy or it seems difficult, you and I have the responsibility of obedience to the Lord. And whether we ever get a full explanation of what is taking place, or we do not get a full explanation of what is taking place, we still have the responsibility of obedience. As I think about what is taking place today, the truth is we may not ever know fully why it is that God saw fit to allow this virus to riddle the country and riddle the world, but we have a responsibility as Christians nonetheless to by faith trust God and be obedient to God and walk in the way that he would have us to go. We see, letter D, that not only the Lord explained what would happen, but the Lord performed what he promised. We see there in verse number 5 through 10 an outworking of what God explains in verse number 3 and verse number 4. This outworking shows us that, guess what? What God says will come to pass certainly will come to pass. Here the Egyptians did exactly what God said they would do. It's interesting as you look at the passage that Moses was not told how God would be honored upon the Egyptians and upon all the hosts, or how the Egyptians would know that God is Lord. You see, God didn't explain that part of it. He just said, you turn in, and I'm going to get honor upon the Egyptians, and I'm going to get glory in the midst of this, and all nations will know that I am the Lord. We find 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, you and I can hang on to this verse and understand it to be true, that it says, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The temptation is oftentimes creeps up from our flesh and from the influence of the world to think that God does not know what He's doing, or perhaps that God is absent or not really paying attention to what's going on, or is sitting in some back seat just watching everything unfold. But of course, we understand through the knowledge of the Word of God that none of those statements are true. Let me give you an illustration. The example is given of a burglar who had broken into the house of someone unsuspecting. And as he's inside this house, he proceeds to go from room to room, shifting through drawers and things, looking for valuables. And as he's going from room to room in the cover of darkness, and he passes into one particular room, he hears somebody quietly say this, "Jesus is watching you." And of course, when the burglar hears that, he freezes. You can imagine the fear striking in his heart as he thinks there's nobody around seeing him. He stands there quietly for a few moments, and he begins to be convinced that there's nobody around again. Perhaps it was just the thoughts of his own heart. Maybe he imagined the whole thing. And so once again, he begins to go from room to room, shuffling through drawers, looking for valuables. And as he crosses back into this same room, he hears again, "Jesus is watching you." This time he pauses and he looks around, and he just happens to spy in that room a small cage. And on that small cage, there's a blanket sitting over the top of it. And so he goes over to that small cage. He lifts up the blanket, and sure enough, there inside is a small parrot. Can you imagine the thoughts in his heart as he's overwhelmed with joy that nobody actually is seeing what he's doing? And he asks the parrot, he says, "What's your name, little fellow?" And the parrot replies, "My name is Moses." Can you imagine the thief smirks even more at the very thought that this parrot's name is Moses? He then says out loud, "What kind of person would name a parrot Moses?" To which the parrot replies, "The same kind of person that would name a Rottweiler Jesus." It just illustrates for you and I this simple truth that God does know what's going on. He does see what's happening, and even today you and I can understand that God is aware and involved intimately with what is taking place, not only here at Sharon Baptist Church, not only in Hampton, Virginia, and the state of Virginia, but the United States of America, and all throughout the world. Attached to the end of this performance of God, we see there in verse number 8, you can look at it with me, it says there in the very latter part of the verse, "And the children of Israel went out with a high hand." Can you imagine as they left out of Egypt that night, as the Passover had been sacrificed, as the blood had been applied, as the angel of death had passed through the land, and the nation leaves out, borrowing from their neighbors, they leave out with such a high hand. They had left out victoriously. They were singing unto God. They were rejoicing in what God had done. Oh man, God had given them such prosperity. And it is in the midst of this striving forward that we find this next trial would ensue. And we see here, number 2, notice it with me, the blank there, the disputing that was received. The disputing that was received. Now, Pastor Carol might stand up here and sing hallelujah in just a second as I read this next statement. But it is a leader's desire to have people follow without disputation. People oftentimes are willing to follow as long as there is no difficulty. This poses a paradox, by the way, for you and I in the Christian life, because difficulties are a part of the life that we live in Christ Jesus. Difficulties are a trying agent that God uses to perfect us, and at times are a result of our own sinfulness. We find in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, the Bible tells us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He says, I want you not only to be steadfast, and I want you to not only be unmovable, but notice he says abounding. That's a moving forward by faith. That's a continuing forward with Jesus Christ. He says, I want you not only to stand where you are and be unmovable on the truth of the Word of God, but I want you to be abounding forward in the work of the Lord. Can you imagine as Moses gives this direction? Here he is leading these people, and he gives this direction knowing full well that they're turning into the sea. And he tells them, I want you to make a turn here. I want you to go towards the sea. In his heart and his mind, no doubt, he's just waiting for the rebuttal of the people. We find in the text that the people actually followed the direction. Exodus 14 and verse number 4 tells us, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And notice this word, "and they did so." And so here we see really a flicker of faith in the hearts of these people as Moses would lead them, as he would tell them to turn by the sea. And boy, they listened. They said, "I'll go that direction." But notice in verses number 11 and 12, the exchange with Moses. In verse number 10, we find this, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh," that means he got close to them, "the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto" who? "The Lord." But notice in verse number 11, "And they said unto Moses." It's very interesting, if you were to study this out, we'll find in verse number 10 that they lifted up their eyes. What did they lift up their eyes from? We find in the previous chapter, in chapter number 13, in verse 21 and 22, the Bible tells us, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Imagine for a moment this nation as they're being led by Moses, and Moses is seeking God's help to lead them. God gives them directions. Moses listens and hearkens to those directions. He presents it to the people, and the people say, "Yes, we'll go that way." And before the nation, we see a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it is not only God leading them, but Moses leading them. And here the leadership crew is leading and directing them, "Go this way. Go this direction." And we find as they shift their gaze from God and they lift up their eyes, they espy what? The enemy. The children of Israel were obedient as long as they're being led by God, as long as they're being led by the man of God. But as soon as they spy the enemy, they begin to what? Doubt. And my friend, they go from being led by faith and being led by God to being led by fear. We see verse 11 and verse number 12, the blame is given to Moses. You know, the blame game has existed since the Garden of Eden. It's nothing new when we start blaming others for our own sinfulness. You remember, if you will, that Adam blamed God. and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse number 12. Then we find that Eve blamed the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 13. And on down the line, people want to blame others for their lack of faith. Here the conversation, if you'll notice it, it begins to get a little ridiculous. You see in this very passage how unreasonable people begin to speak when they do so without God in mind. Notice there in verse number 11 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Notice with me, they blamed Moses for freeing them from Egypt. Not only that, but they blamed Moses for secretly wanting to slay them. They blamed Moses for not listening to their fleshly wisdom. They blamed Moses for following God. Can you imagine this for a moment? The rebuttal from the people, the rebuke from the people is this: you're following God. You're using spiritual wisdom rather than fleshly wisdom. We'd rather be back in the bondage of Egypt. We'd rather be back under the scrutiny of Pharaoh. Doesn't make any sense, does it? We find when the going gets tough, you could expect the true character of our faith to be revealed. My friend, mark it down. When you get into tough situations, it is a revealer to you and I of where our faith really resides. Jesus told of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 and verse number 18. He says this, "I counsel thee." In other words, I am giving you some good advice here, some good truth. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." That Laodicean church was so deceived, they thought they had clothing, they thought they had riches, they thought they could see just fine. They were ignorant to their own spiritual poverty. We find Job put it this way, speaking about the wonderful workings of God in his life of an individual. In Job chapter 23 and verse 9 and 10, he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. And he hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he goeth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." We had to understand this in looking at Moses, that this was a trying experience for Moses and certainly the life of the nation of Israel. I want you to see number two in your book, the blindness of no growth. The blindness of no growth. How is it that the people had so soon forgotten what God had done back in Egypt? When you look at this narrative and this account, this time frame is not very far removed. You remember all the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. He sent the frogs, he sent the lice, he sent the hail, he sent the fire, he sent the darkness that could be felt. And yet in all of this, and even in the last act, the slaying of all the firstborn, somehow, some way, even with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, somehow, some way, the nation forgot that God was in control. How does that take place? A.W. Pink had this to say, "Our memories are so short. No matter how many times the Lord has delivered us in the past, no matter how signally His power has been exerted on our behalf, when some new trial comes about, we forget God's previous interventions and we're swallowed up by the greatness of our present circumstances. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and 8 and 9, I challenge you to write that down and study this out in your Bible, describes for us a blindness that comes with a lack of growth. The Bible tells us in verse number 8 in that book, it says, "For if these things be in you and abound," that means to grow, as I said, to move forward, that is adding to your faith, by the way, virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, that result of the growth of the Christian life, these hallmarks of what you and I should be, godly in Christ Jesus, this abounding forward. He says, if those things be in you and abound, notice it says, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then Peter gives this warning by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he hath been purged from his own sins. This picture is very fitting, seeing that people cannot by faith see afar off what God is going to do. No, they do not know what He will do, but they should know that He will do something. How is it that they know that He will do something? When we go back to the Scriptures, we're reminded about Abraham and Isaac. We go back to Genesis chapter number 22. Abraham, in his faith journey, came to a place where God told him, I want you to take thy son, thy only son, and I want you to go to a place that I will show thee of, and I want you to sacrifice him unto me. Can you imagine the conflict in Abraham's heart? This is the promised child that God told him he would have, that he had at such an old age, and there was such joy in the house because of this son Isaac, who would be of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we find that all the promises of God were wrapped up in this promised child, and God tells him, I want you to go, and I want you to go to a mount, and I want you to sacrifice or give him to me. Sacrifice this child. Can you imagine as a father what that must have done to you? And here Abram gets up. The Bible tells us that he got up and he went. He saddled the ass. He got the boy together. He got the servant. He got the knife. He got the firewood. And he said, let's go. And they go. We find as they get to the mount, and as they start to make the trek, he tells the servant, just wait here, we'll be back. And he takes his son Isaac in the hand, and he says, all right, we're headed up. And Isaac, being not a young man, by the way, begins to realize that something is going to have to happen here, because he looks about and he says, Dad, I see the firewood here and I see the knife here, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. No doubt Isaac would get the picture as they travailed up the mount together in their hearts and in their minds, and they get to that place and they begin to set the altar in order. And here it is that Isaac would willingly lay down on the altar, and Abraham, as he submitted himself in obedience to God, takes this sharp object and begins to go about the process to sacrifice his son. And of course, he is held from doing so. Oftentimes, we don't know what's going on in the hearts and the minds of the people in the Old Testament as they did these wonderful works of faith. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 19, God gives us an understanding of what was in the mind of Abraham. And we find in that verse, it says, accounting, this is Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You think Abraham didn't know exactly what was going to take place? In his heart, he had already sacrificed Isaac. He had already given him to the Lord. And in his heart, he had enough faith in God. He didn't know what God was going to do. But he understood this. It's Almighty God that could raise up Isaac from the dead if he so desired. And we see this blindness of no growth. We see, letter B, the effect on Moses. Verse number 12, and we're hastening to be done. Verse number 12 tells us, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? This is the people speaking, let us alone. Let me just stop there. Oftentimes, when your pastor is speaking to you, I'm not talking about in preaching, but one-on-one, giving you the counsel of God, he experiences the brunt of this kind of statement. The people, knowing full well that this is the counsel of God, will say this statement, let us alone. Let me alone. And I want you to realize this morning how cutting that is. They say, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What do you think this did to the heart of Moses? You think it encouraged him? Or perhaps discouraged him? My friend, let me encourage you this morning in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. The Bible tells us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister, guess what? Grace unto the hearers. Well, here's the question. Could Moses grow in spite of the conversation of the people? And I think the answer is yes. John G. Butler had this to say concerning the people's reaction. He said the reaction of Israel to the dire circumstances was a flicker of faith. You see that there in verse number 10. It says they cried out to the Lord. That flicker of faith, their plea to God, but then a great flame of flesh, their plea to Moses. See number 3 in the fill in the blank there, the dismay that Moses had. The dismay that Moses had. The Bible tells us in verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. We see, first of all, letter A, Moses' outward strength. Number one, he says this statement, fear ye not. Let me ask the question this morning, what was the object of their fear? Let me ask it more pointedly, what is the object of your fear this morning? What is it that your eyes are fixing on? What is it that your thoughts and your heart are fixated on this morning? I can tell you in this instance, it was certainly the numerous host of the Egyptians on their heels as the nation of Israel had gotten their eyes off of God and off of Moses. They turned their eyes to the host of the Egyptians. That's where their eyes were. That's where the fear came in. And Moses said, fear ye not. Matthew Henry said this, note, we may be in our way of our duty, following God and hastening down towards heaven, and yet we may be in great straits, troubled on every side. And how true that is. Moses' words here are some of encouragement, not of chiding. He helps them with their knowledge of God. And as I close this morning, I want you to understand here in just a few moments, as your preacher gets up and stands, as your pastor gets up and he opens up the Word of God and he says, thus saith the Lord, I want you to understand that what he's saying to you this morning is, fear ye not. He wants you to get your eyes off of the troubles, and He wants you to fix your eyes on God Himself. He wants you to look by the eye of faith to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that you take that, not that chiding, but that word of encouragement, that exhortation, and you be lifted up in the things of the Lord. This is the message of Moses. And as we come back next week, we'll peel back the rest of this. But needless to say, we see his outward strength, but you're going to see a side of Moses that he has some inward fear. I want you to understand that the leader is not exempt from this matter of the flesh and the world and the devil. But this morning, take that message to heart. Fear ye not. Fear ye not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this passage we see in the life of Moses, he is being stretched. This is a passage about Moses' leadership and his growth. And certainly he is leading as he is being led by you. Oh, Father, we give you praise this morning for how great you are.